Well, guys, as Lawrence said, we're finishing up the book of Revelation tonight. Lawrence and I were talking about this before. It is a bit of a momentous thing for me. On one hand, simply because it's great when we finish a book of the Bible. That's a wonderful thing. But we're finishing the Bible. I mean, the Bible is God's revelation to mankind, right? This is His express revelation to us. And tonight we finish that canon, that revelation in Scripture. And so that's exciting to me. And I am, by the way, we're starting 1 Samuel next week. Verse by verse study through the book of 1 Samuel. So if you want to read ahead, if you like to cheat and find out what's happening in advance here, I encourage it wholeheartedly. I am really glad for the work that the Holy Spirit has done in our lives and in this church through what He has taught us in this book, through these words. But I'm also glad that the work of the Holy Spirit is not finished now that we finished this book, right? Isaiah 55 says God's word does not return what? Void, empty, okay? Meaning that once God sends His word out into our hearts, it will accomplish and continue to accomplish what God sent it out for. And so, you know, what we have done when we study through God's word, what we're doing is we're loading up on Him. We're loading up on His words, and those things carry us. They take us, they teach us, they change us. And that is a good thing, and I know that's going to continue. I think in this day and age, we need as much of God's word in our ears, in our hearts, in our lives, that I believe we have received in this book. So it is appropriate then that we begin this last study with Christ's words to us. Verse 16, would you read that with me? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Now, that's pretty cool. First of all, I just want to point this out. Not that it's a huge deal, but I thought it was interesting. This is only one of two times in the New Testament where Jesus refers to Himself as Jesus. He refers to Himself as the Son of God, the Messiah, I Am, all of these other things. But this is one of two times where Jesus refers to Himself. But anyway, you might remember that last week we looked at verse 8, and there John said something similar. Look at verse 8. What does he say? I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Now, I mentioned last week that it's important for John to take the time to personally address you and me, the readers of this book, and remind us that all of these writings we've studied are not his own words. These were not his pizza dreams. These were not his wild flights of fancy or any of that, but that everything that we have read in this book were the very things that he heard and that he saw. He was an eyewitness of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But guys, you know what? All of that is really quite worthless if it's not for what we just read there in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. So here, kind of in contrast to John's words in verse 8, Jesus Himself personally addresses you and me. I don't know if that tickles you at all. I just love the thought that 2,000 years ago, Jesus was talking to Tony McGar and to Nancy McGar and to Bev and Lisa and Elizabeth. He's talking to us here. And He wants to remind us that these words of John's that we've been studying came directly by the command of Jesus Christ through the activity of His angel who showed John these visions. Now, I don't know if that sounds to you, you know, maybe at first reading, that seems to you like a fairly innocuous statement by Jesus. But this is actually, I think, a very important truth for us to grasp in our day and age. You see, guys, any truth that we might proclaim, Any doctrine that we might hold to, any application that we might make from Scripture must have its foundation clearly and unmistakably in the words of God Himself. It must, okay? And I'm highlighting this because there is so much out there today that is being offered as truth, that's being offered as doctrine, as application, that does not have its foundation in God's Word. And I wish I could tell you guys that that's only happening in the cults. You know, I wish I could tell you that it's only happening in the quasi-Christian false faiths. But guys, it's happening with alarming frequency in churches and ministries that name the name of Jesus Christ. And what's often happening here is the simple difference between two very similar sounding words. Some of you will know these words, but I'll explain it anyway. Exegesis and eisegesis. Okay? Exegesis, in short, is taking the Word of God, reading it critically to determine what it says. That's exegesis. It's taking the Word of God at its face value, believing the truth that it reveals, and then applying that to my life. It's revering the Bible, the actual words of God that are backed by the authority of God. And as we just saw, the authority of Jesus Himself. Simply put, exegesis is getting out of the Bible only what was put there by God. Okay? Now, you might, I don't, maybe you're thinking, well, Tony, isn't that what we all do with the Bible? Right? Well, unfortunately, it is not. Far too often today, Christianity in our country, churches in our country, rely on the other word that I mentioned, eisegesis. Now, eisegesis, as you might suspect, is the opposite of exegesis. Eisegesis means to read one's own interpretations and one's own ideas or opinions into the Scripture. So the other one is we're taking out of the Scripture what God put there. This is one where we're reading into the Scripture. And guys, it is here that we find the danger of much of what sometimes passes for Bible teaching today. Rather than reading the Scripture and having our opinions, having our lives shaped by what it says, we bring our opinions. We bring our ideas. Sometimes we bring our baggage to the Scriptures and we force them into places where they do not exist. Well, what do you think happens to the Bible when we start doing stuff like that? Yeah, the Bible changes, doesn't it? It absolutely does. Now, please understand, this is very easy to do. It absolutely is. We bring what we want. We bring what we desire, what we want to have, what we want to be, where we want to go to our reading of God's Word. And those things color the truth of God's Word, unfortunately, sometimes until it no longer resembles the truth that God gave us. It's no longer the truth that He personally delivered to us, backed by His authority. What do we end up with often? Well, we end up with a watered down, weak, powerless gospel that certainly does appeal to our flesh and our minds in many ways, but it has no effectiveness or power to change our lives as God intended it to. And I fear that I don't know if much is too strong a word here, but I do fear that some of what is coming from our pulpits, our youth ministries, our children's ministries, our publishing houses, our parachurch ministries, and even from our own personal witness would not be backed up by the authority of Jesus Christ Himself, as He does here in verse 16 with John's witness. I would hope that when I share the gospel with others, that Jesus would be able to say, yep, that's my words. Yep, that's what I put into the Scripture. Right? I mean, I would hope that's what we would want. But unfortunately, sometimes that's not the case. And my point is that it's incredibly shaky, dangerous ground to be standing on when we're passing off our own ideas and our own opinions and desires as the revealed Word of God. In fact, in a couple verses here, we're going to see just how seriously God takes this issue. So I think we would do well to examine our hearts in this, myself included. Examine our own beliefs, examine our doctrines, and see if there's any shaky ground we're standing on. I think that makes sense. Because if we're changing or adjusting God's word to suit our whims, our flesh, our opinions, then you know what we're changing? The revelation of who He is. We're changing who God is. And that we cannot do. You see, just as John previously gave witness to what he saw, here in verse 16, Jesus himself is giving witness, isn't he? He's giving witness through his angel of who he is. And who's he talking to here? Us. To all the churches, of course, the churches we read about back in chapters 2 and 3. Well, that was a long time ago. But those churches, and of course, us today, the church as well. All of those who would hear or read these words. And you notice what he goes on to say after that in verse 16. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I want to look at this. Why does Jesus take the time right here to assign these particular titles to himself? Well, guys, this is cool. Because these specific titles from the Old Testament scripture applied to only one individual. There is only one individual that these titles could apply to, and that is the Messiah. Or in Greek, the Christ. That's the only person that these things could apply to. And so Jesus is claiming something here that no mortal man could ever claim, at least not with a straight face. I mean, look at what he says. He says he is both a prior ancestor of King David as well as his descendant. How many of you have, you know? Yeah, we can't pull that one off. Country songs notwithstanding, right? That say we can't pull this off, right? And what he is saying here is, that's what he means. When he says, I'm the root as well as the offspring of David. So consequently, Jesus fulfills all of the prophecies concerning David's family. Secondly, what does Jesus call himself here? The bright morning star. Have you guys heard that title for Jesus? I know probably many of you have. You might remember if back in chapter 2, verses 26 through 28, I think it was the church of Thyatira, I think, is who he was talking to there. Listen, he spoke these words. Listen to what Jesus said. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Remember, this is Jesus talking. And I will give him the morning star. Now, I love this because this title is specifically intended to produce a picture in your mind. How many of you know what a morning star is, astronomically speaking? Is that, there we go. Yeah, not astrologically. That's a whole other sin, area of sin. But anyway, astronomically, we know what that is. That gives us a picture in our mind. The morning star only appears when the night is almost over, right? Every single time. How many of you have seen the bright morning star at 9 o'clock at night? Never. Or midnight? No, we don't. And so what Jesus is saying here is the fulfillment is at hand. His return is at hand. The night is almost over and the new day is about to begin. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus, guys, is the one who is going to burst onto the scene of human history at its very darkest hour. That is a lot of what we have studied in this book. But the appearance of the morning star says, new day's coming. A new day is coming, the dawn of a new day in history. And it is this person, the ancestor and descendant of King David, this bright morning star, this Jesus who is the Messiah, that backs up the truth of John's vision with his own authority. That's who this is. And because Jesus is the fulfillment of all prophecy, and because Jesus is the one who will physically return again, guess what? We can bank on the truth of this book. I know we've seen some fantastical stuff in this book. We've seen stuff in this book that we've only ever even thought of in terms of Hollywood movies and crazy things like that. But guys, this book will happen. And what we have read will take place. And since we know that is true, guess what? We can also then hold to the words of this book. We can keep the words of this book and begin to be changed by the words of this book. And if we do, then as we saw last week in verse 7, we will begin to experience and receive the blessings of God Almighty. That's the promise given to us in verse 7. Which leads us to what I think is, it's one of the most beautiful verses in this entire book, which is verse 17. Look at that with me, would you? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. What's happening here? Well, first of all, there is some discussion out there amongst theologians and such about who is talking here. I'll be honest, the grammar makes it a little bit squirrely to figure out exactly who's talking. Is Jesus still speaking? Is John now speaking? Or maybe the angel? It's difficult to know for sure. You might be going, well, wait a minute, those letters are in red in my Bible. I know who's speaking. It doesn't always quite work that way. But anyway, for what it's worth, with kind of the way that the rest of this passage flows, this to me, again, for what that's worth, seems most likely like Jesus is still speaking here. But more importantly, I want you to notice that the word come occurs three times in this one verse. And as you can see from the first two references, they are from the Holy Spirit and from the bride of Christ. Who is the bride of Christ, guys? That's us, the church, right? Absolutely. And basically, they're basically giving urgent and longing pleas for Jesus to return. That's what's being said here. It's not an invitation to us at this point. We'll get to that in a second. This is Jesus, come, come. The Holy Spirit wants Jesus to come. His church wants Jesus to come. Come back, Lord Jesus. Return to us again, our Savior. Guys, as followers of Jesus, which I suspect, I know most of you pretty well, you are, those sorts of beautiful words should be a part of your everyday lingo. You know, the church used to say that stuff a whole lot more. You know how they used to say it? Maranatha. You've heard maybe, some, especially those of you that went through the Jesus movement, right? I mean, that got used a lot. It was on lots of shirts and bumper stickers and all sorts of things. Maranatha, you know what that means? It means our Lord comes. That's something we should be proclaiming every single day. Are you eagerly and longingly waiting for his return? I hope you are. Do you find yourself regularly and joyfully asking the Lord to come back? Or have the cares and concerns of this place that is not your home, have they drowned out your desire for his return? Has it pushed that to the back of your mind when in fact it should be at the forefront, just as this verse says? Guys, let us each and every day send out this invitation from our hearts. Come, Jesus. Come today. Come today. But if you choose not to, I'm going to walk with you and serve you today. I'm going to love you today, but come today. And if not today, come tomorrow, right? That sort of, that excitement for his return is what we're seeing here. Amen? But I do love how in verse 17, how wonderfully Jesus turns that invitation around. The Spirit, the church is saying, Jesus, come. But look at the rest of verse 17. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I love this. The Spirit of God, the followers of Jesus are pleading for his soon return. But Jesus is first and foremost concerned with what? With those who need to come to him. Isn't that great? I love that. Jesus invites the thirsty to come to him and take the water of life freely. Now, for anybody who's here or watching online who have not yet bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, who have not accepted his sacrifice on the cross on your behalf for your sin, obviously, the first thing you need to do is you need to accept him. You need to take this drink of living water, which that living water represents Jesus. I know you've probably all heard this a time or two, but it has often been said that all roads or all streams lead to Jesus. You guys heard that before, right? That everybody finds a different way to Jesus. Unfortunately, that is a lie. That is a lie. Jesus said very clearly, John 14:6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only river of life that will satisfy our spiritual thirst and save our souls. Yes, that is narrow. I know our world hates anything that seems to them like it's narrow, but it is. And yes, that necessarily excludes all the other so-called paths to heaven. But there is no other way to Jesus. There is no other way to the Father but through Jesus. But something that can be easily overlooked in Jesus' invitation here is that we as believers, we also need to quench our thirst by coming to him again and again and again. Not for salvation. Please don't misunderstand. Not for salvation over and over and over, right? Once we truly belong to Jesus, once we have been made a new creation, right? We are forever saved. But I'm talking about for fellowship, for help, for encouragement, for the transformation of our lives. Those things only come through Jesus Christ, through that living water. You see, guys, the person who is thirsty is the person who recognizes their need. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Satisfied. Satisfied. But I do want you to notice that in verse 17, Jesus also uses the phrase here, the one who wishes. Did you notice that? Okay. And that is an important verse because that is broad enough to include how many people? Everybody. Every single individual. And particularly notice here that the water of life, the salvation through Jesus Christ, costs how much to those who are thirsty and desire it? Isn't that great? It costs us nothing. The greatest thing that ever has been is free. Isn't that great? But guys, at the same time, please do realize that while that is mercifully free to us, it is because it costs Jesus everything. It costs Jesus greatly to give himself up for us. Think about this with me. Why do people come to Jesus? It's because they're thirsty. Yeah, it's because they're thirsty. Something is lacking in their life. You ever been really thirsty? I am right now. That's why I keep a little water thing up here. Matter of fact. Yeah, right? And when you're thirsty, you know what you want, don't you? You want water. You want something to drink. These people that come to Jesus know that something is lacking in their lives. They're parched because everything else that they have tried to quench their thirst with ends up so dry, so empty. And in fact, it leaves them more parched than they were before. Guys, it is no coincidence that the Bible calls Christians the salt of the world. What does salt do? It seasons. But what does it also do? Preserves. And what else does it do? It makes you thirsty. Yeah, absolutely. Guys, we are to be those who increase the thirst of others for Jesus, for that water of life. That's our calling. And for as complicated as we have sadly sometimes made an invitation to salvation, I have sat through some of the most bizarre altar calls in churches, you know, that there was like all these hoops people had to jump through just to say, I want to follow Jesus. Look at the invitation here. Jesus' invitation is one word. Come. Are you thirsty? Do you want the river of life? You want the water of life? You want that water of life to produce rivers of living water in you? Then come. And Jesus said this more than just here. In Matthew 11:28, you might remember that Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the ones who come to me, I will in no way cast out. Every person that has ever lived, or that is living, or that will ever live in the future, must come to Jesus. They must. This reminds me of a story I read once of a man named George Mueller. Some of you may know George Mueller. In 1836, George Mueller was walking through the slums of England with a local barber that lived nearby. This barber was an avowed atheist. And Mueller was trying to witness to him, trying to share the gospel, and having no success at all. And as they proceeded through the slums, through all the filth and the squalor surrounding them, the barber said this to him, and perhaps you've had similar things maybe said to you before. But he said, this is why I can't believe in your God of love. If he was as kind as you say, if he was as good as you say, then he would not permit all of this poverty, all of this disease, all of this immorality. He wouldn't allow these poor street people to suffer. I cannot believe in a God who permits these things. You ever been stymied by someone who said something akin to that? Well, you're in good company, because that really threw George Mueller off too. He wasn't quite sure how to answer that. So he just remained silent and said, Lord, help me here. Until they both came across a homeless man who was especially filthy and raggedy, just reeking of alcohol and urine. But it was his long, uncut hair and beard that really caught Mueller's attention. And so he said to the barber, you must not be a good barber, or you wouldn't permit a man like this to continue living here without a haircut and a shave. How do you think the barber responded to that? Obviously, he was quite indignant. In fact, he said to Mueller, what in the world? Why blame me for that man's condition? He's never come into my shop. If he had, I could have fixed him up. I could have given him a haircut and a shave. I could have made him look like a gentleman. And with that, George Mueller very bluntly said, then don't blame God for allowing people to continue in their evil ways. He invites them to come and be saved. He doesn't force them to come and be saved. Now, as we come to verses 18 and 19, we have a warning here. And I think it kind of contrasts starkly with the invitation that Jesus just extended in verse 17. It's a rather ominous warning. I made just a brief mention of it a few minutes ago. Because in this warning, we are going to see how seriously God takes his word and our handling of it. Would you read verses 18 and 19 with me? I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, let's make this as plain as we can, okay? So that we don't miss nothing here. Adding material to or deleting sections from the prophecies contained in this book will result in punishment from God. That's as clear as we can put it. If anyone adds to the words of Revelation, God will curse the offender with the very plagues written in this book that we have studied from chapter 8 through chapter 16, okay? And if anyone takes away from the words of Revelation, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, both of which we read about at the very beginning of this chapter. In short, that means you don't get to go to heaven. There's only one other place to go. Right? And that would be hell. Now, you have to understand, guys, I'm going to just make this statement up front. A true believer would not tamper with Scripture. A true follower of Jesus Christ would not tamper with God's Word. You see, anyone who knows God, anyone who knows Jesus, anyone whose thirst has been quenched, anyone who's on their way to heaven is going to treat the words of God with great respect. You see? They're going to say with King David from Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. I delight in them day and night," right? That's what we're going to say. Guys, God's word is absolute. It is true. It is faithful. It's permanent. It's complete. It is not to be altered. It is not to be changed. It's not to be added to, and it's not to be taken away from. And true believers, indwelt by the very Holy Spirit who inspired these words, they understand that. They know that. Now, the fact that this warning is here indicates a few things to me. First of all, it indicates that people would be prone to tamper with Scripture, and probably prone to tamper with the book of Revelation more than any other. And that has absolutely been true in the 2,000 years since this book has been written. Secondly, Jesus' warning here tells me that people would deny the validity of this book because it is so specific prophetically. I hope that's something you have taken away from this study of Revelation, is that this book is very specific. It's not just, you know, oh, we'll just throw up Revelation, we mean whatever we want it to mean. No. It's very specific in what we have seen. And people want to change that. People want to adjust it, massage it, remove things, add things. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about, and unfortunately that has been true as well. But thirdly, this also indicates to me, here at the end of the Bible, that the Holy Spirit also wants to make a final sweeping statement about what we do with all of Scripture, with all of God's Word. And the bottom line is, God wrote it. God has written it. Don't erase it. Don't expand it. Now, perhaps, again, you might be thinking, as I were reading this warning, you might be thinking, okay, this concerns me a little bit, right? Because maybe I've been guilty of that in the past. Maybe I haven't always handled the book of Revelation or God's Word as well as I should. And guys, as someone who has just spent the last 14 months teaching verse by verse through the book of Revelation, I completely understand those concerns. I absolutely do. But let's take a moment to sort this out, okay? First of all, understand, our Lord is not threatening believers who make an error in judgment. That's not what's happening here. He's not threatening believers who have rendered an inadequate interpretation. He is not, what he is doing here, guys, is he is threatening unbelievers who engage in deliberate falsification. Because if they do, will they be in heaven? Which means they're not followers of Jesus Christ, right? He will remove their ability to have access to the tree of life, to the rivers of living water that we read about in the New Jerusalem. And if you're banned from there, you are outside the gates. And remember what was outside the gates that we read about? Outside are the dogs and the adulterers and the liars, right? That's that. Obviously, Jesus is making it very clear here who he is talking about. He's talking about unbelievers who engage in deliberate and deceptive misinterpretation. Now, I'm not saying that that person is necessarily going to portray themselves as a non-believer. That's why I said, sadly, there's a lot of stuff going on in pulpits and churches today that is not from the Word of God. And unfortunately, that's because some of those people, at least in the pulpits, aren't even Christians. They're not even saved. And that has been a common reality, sadly, ever since the church was birthed. But that's what we see happening here. And that's why it's important, guys, that we notice Jesus using the phrases here, adds to and takes away. These are people that Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 6 as corruptors of Scripture. No real believer, no genuine lover of the Lord, no one who is born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, nobody who is washed by the cleansing blood of Christ, nobody who is regenerated by the washing of the Word would willingly and knowingly mutilate the Scriptures. You understand what I'm saying? Just as we would never willfully poison our own food, right? We love this. It's our nourishment. We want it. We desire it. We're not going to intentionally destroy it. A true believer is going to say with David, oh, how I love your law. I love your word. Now, a believer may say, I don't understand it all, right? A believer might say, I'm not able to explain it all. I may not interpret it exactly with precision every time. I may not always touch the depths of what God has said. I may not always understand all of its mysteries. But I love it. And I would never tamper with it. You see, guys, as Jesus makes clear in this warning, that's one of the signs of a true believer. You love his word. You revere his word. You keep and hold his word. Did you know that Jesus said that elsewhere? Just in case you think I'm making an inference here that isn't demanded by the text. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. He said, there it says, so Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you continue in my word, if you abide in my word, if you rest in my word, if you hear and obey my word, does that sound like somebody who is willfully and knowingly tampering with Scripture? Absolutely not. Over in John 14, 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will keep my word. No, genuine believers do not adulterate the word of God. Believers don't tamper with the word of God. True Christians love it, and they keep it, and they honor it. Oh, please don't, again, don't misunderstand. We may wrongly sometimes understand parts of it. I have. I suspect you may have too. Our theology may be a little bit off, maybe, here or there, but that is totally different than a willful assault on the truth, you see. One of the commentaries that I've referenced while teaching through Revelation has a really interesting comment that I want to share with you. It's not a comment on the scripture so much as it is a comment on the man who wrote the commentary. And it just, I've read this commentary many times over the years and had never noticed this statement he put at the end. And I just want to read it to you. This is the very end of his commentary on the book of Revelation. He said, "With an honest and prayerful heart, and with these solemn and awful warnings before my eyes, I have endeavored to ascertain and indicate what our gracious Lord has been so particular to make known and defend. If I have read anything into this book, which has not been put there, or read out of it anything which he has put there, with the profoundest sorrow would I recant and willingly burn up these books of mine. If I have in anything gone beyond the limits of due subjection to what is written, if feebleness or rashness or overconfidence in my own understanding has distorted anything, I can only deplore the fault and pray that God to send a more confident man to unfold to us the truths which here stand written. According to the grace and light given me, I have spoken. If I err, God forgive me. If I am right, God bless my feeble testimony. In either case, God speed his everlasting truth." Isn't that awesome? That's a man who loves God's word. I read that, and I'm not kidding you. I literally fell to my knees in my office, and I prayed those same words to God. Guys, God's word is true. It is true. Revelation in all of Scripture is true. And true Christians believe it. They keep it. They love it. They obey it. And the fact that God's word is true should be incentive enough for the sinner to take Jesus up on his gracious, merciful invitation. Because what it says is going to happen is going to happen. And those who go into eternity without the blood of Christ covering their sin will have no part in the tree of life, which pictures eternal life. And they will have no entrance into the gates of the eternal city. Finally, guys, the book of Revelation closes. In fact, the whole Bible now closes in verses 20 and 21 with these words. "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Here, guys, it would appear that the Apostle John begins to speak again, as he quotes Jesus' promise from verses 7 and 12 previously in this chapter, to come quickly, or as we've talked about, suddenly. And in his own response to that wonderful promise, what does John cry out? "Amen. So be it. May it be fulfilled. I agree with this promise." That's all of that is combined in that word, amen. "Come, Lord Jesus." I absolutely love that John concludes his letter by stating his belief in and looking forward to the sudden return of Jesus Christ. I asked you earlier, and I've asked you many times throughout this study, if you're excited, truly thrilled for the return of Jesus. And I pray that the daily cry of your heart is just like John's. "Come, Lord Jesus." Because really, I cannot think of a better way to conclude the book of Revelation at all. You know, guys, if we have gleaned nothing from our study through this book but a strong belief in and a looking forward to the return of Jesus, then I think we still come away far richer than when we started. If that was all we got, that is worth everything. I think of Jonathan Edwards. Maybe some of you have heard of him before. He's a theologian, a pastor in the 1700s. He had a set of resolutions for his life. I just want to read you one of them. He said, resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if this were the last hour of my life. Guys, do you realize if we live every day saying, come Lord Jesus, it's not just some fanciful play world we're living in where we ignore everything else around us. That desire to see his face again will change how we live our life. I believe for Christians who are caught in sin, who are habitually sinning, who are backslidden, walking away from the Lord, they have often forgotten this truth. Oh, they may know it theologically, but it's not here. It doesn't have an effect on the way they live, you understand. One of the most motivating and life-changing truths that I think we can take away from this book is a moment-by-moment realization that my very next breath may be drawn in the presence of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate and the only way, I believe, to live as a true disciple of Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Can you boldly proclaim that with John? Are you ready for his return? Do you need to share your faith with someone? Do it now, okay? Do you need to be reconciled with someone? Do it now. Do you need to serve the Lord and his people? Do it now. Do you need to be more faithful to God in your attitudes and in your actions? Do it now. On that day when we stand before our Lord, as Revelation proclaims, we will not be disappointed that we sat aside our discomfort and shared the gospel with our neighbor. We won't. We will not be sad that we swallowed our pride and made things right with that person we hurt or that person that hurt us. We will not begrudge the time that we spent in service to others for the Lord. We will not regret the fleshly things that we denied ourselves as we were obedient to the Word of God. Guys, I hope and I pray that God has changed you as a result of our study through this book. I pray that he's shown you his grace more clearly. I pray that you know him now more fully. And I pray that you love him more deeply than you did just 14 months ago. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father,